For additional references, you might want to read John 10, verses 1 and 3 through 3, as Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and made it very plain that he had come only to sheep of the house of Israel. All right, going along with my numbering, for those who are taking notes, number 7. In this line of Hebrews 9:15, we find that Israel was to receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, that eternal inheritance must include the law, which Deuteronomy 33 and verse 4 was an inheritance to the house of Israel, and it also must include a land somewhere in the covenants of Abraham, which was not the old land of Palestine, as I demonstrated last week. Because Paul goes right on in this letter to the Hebrews, and in chapter 11, verse 14, he says of Abraham, these people who are with him, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a... And we demonstrated last week that this was to be a... But according to the words of the translation from the Greek, it definitely was a country, in spite of the people coming out with a translation, they or chains that were to heaven. Abraham sought heaven. No, Abraham sought a country. In verse 39, after all the people down through Samuel, we find that Paul said of all these old Israelites, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. The promise of eternal inheritance, the law, and the promise of the land was not given to the old house of Israel. Come, as Paul said, God having provided a better thing for us, that they without us should not be saved. So this promise of eternal inheritance has to include the law and the land spoken of in Hebrews. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, Paul says, whereof we, meaning we Israelites, all of these Israelites he's talked about, including those who have died, who are to be made perfect through us, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And summing this all up, after Paul goes through all of these details about Christ being the new Redeemer, Christ's blood being shed for the transgressions under the old covenant, that Christ was the one who came that they were to receive inheritance, we find that Israel was to receive the law in their heart, they were to receive a land, and they were to receive a king, Jesus Christ, and this all adds up to one thing, the king's domain, or a kingdom. Now, so far, I have taken to you through just a number of verses showing the literally, from the choosing of Abraham right up to Paul writing this letter to the Hebrews, and that the promise has still not been received by Israel, but that it included these four things. The two necessary ingredients for a country and people, the two necessary ingredients to make it a heavenly country, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the laws of the great God Almighty. Now, those four things are required to be in the kingdom. And strangely enough, preaching in America today or anywhere in Christendom will have at the most two of these things. In some cases, they'll only have one. In other words, they won't have the law, they won't have the true identity of the house of Israel, and they deny to preach only about the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they do not explain his domain, they do not identify the people, they do not show the land, and they deny that the people living in that domain are to live under the laws of the great God Almighty. Now, I'm using all this just to demonstrate that there is a story told in the Bible about the Israel people that has to do only with the Israel people and has practically nothing to do with anyone else right up until this is completed in Israel. And it certainly has not yet taken place in the world today. Now, I'm going to have to get us out of this quandary, as I mentioned last. We have a people called the Jews. Most ministers say they are the house of Israel. They deny the King, they do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not obey his laws. They deny his blood was shed to write his laws in their hearts and minds. they do claim a country, Palestine, about the size of Maricopa County in Arizona. We, who are kingdom of the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and Germanic and kindred peoples, are the Israel. The United States of America is the land, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King, and we must all then think, somewhere in the future, and I hope in the not too distant future, God's laws, statutes, and judgments have to be written in our hearts in order to complete the King's dominion. The mistaken impression by the people today is that Jesus Christ ruled. Can you imagine any kingdom in the world operating on any kind of a basis of blessing to the people if the people acknowledged the King was King, but then refused to do anything that he said? Would that be a heavenly kingdom, his domain, and yet we as a people accept the King? Even those who are in the more or less identity movements accept the identity of the country and also of the people, but to a great extent we still not understand that God's law has to be written in the heart and minds of our people. Now I want to read, before I go back to the name of this place and show you where it is, I want to read in this, America will be blessed by God Almighty. This is from a book, originally from a book titled The Makers of the American Republic, by a minister, a David Gregg. And he is writing after reading many, many sermons preached by the preachers in colonial America. And he starts to show what the work of the church is in America. You think with me as I read his statement about the work of the church, and the fact that my fellow ministers, 99 out of 100, if you ask them what the work of the church is, they will say, well, it's... Now, this is what this man says. The church, in teaching of God, the first essential is to get into right relation with God, to get His law written on the heart and incorporated in the life. And colonial America recognized that the church's one job was to write God's laws on the hearts of men. Today, we not only deny the law, we deny the mission of the church, and we tell people, well, the mission of the church is to teach about the King. And so people recognize the King, they accept him, they say, oh, he reigns in my heart, and then they refute every bit of his laws, statutes, and judgments that he has written for that kingdom. Now, Paul, in summing up in the letter to the Hebrews, and I believe that the letter to the Hebrews literally is a summing up of what God was then going to do with the people who are the people of the Old Testament. Now, you know, if you read the Old Testament, you will find that God deals with only one people, the house of Israel. There is no dealing in the Old Testament with other nations except in two manners. Either God uses other nations to punish Israel, or God allows Israel to be victorious over other nations when they are in obedience to God. In other words, what happens to other nations upon the earth other than Israel is always predicated on Israel's status with God Almighty. In fact, God tells us in one place that He gave Egypt for a ransom. Some of you remember Pastor Bell preaching a sermon on that one time. God raised up the king of Assyria to come against the house of Israel and punish them, and then after he was all through, he said, well, he had to give the king of Assyria some wages, so he gave the king of Assyria the nation of Egypt. And secular history bears this out, that after Assyria conquered the northern house of Israel, that their armies went right on and conquered the land of Egypt. Now, the way God deals with non-Israel people, He turns them over to other nations as pay for their service to Him in relation to the house of Israel. And would to God that our people could understand this almost unbelievable place with God of the Israel people. All right, now in this same chapter 12 of Hebrews, I'm going to have to pick out one word and show you where all of this is going to come to fruition. Israel is going to recognize who Israel is. They're going to recognize their king, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to recognize the heavenly country that Abraham looked forward to. And they're going to have to then have his laws in their hearts and minds. They cannot have the kingdom until all four parts of the kingdom are in operation. But in verse 22 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, Paul says, "Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Where is this place that all of these things are going to take place? They're in Zion. And in case you don't know, in the New Testament, Zion is spelled with an S. It's S-I-O-N. It's just throughout the New Testament. But it's the same word that means Zion, Z-I-O-N, in the Old Testament. All right, now let's go back to Psalm 2. And we'll read a few of God's words about His Israel people involving this place called Zion. Psalm 2, in verse 6, God says, "Yet have I set my king on my whole hill of Zion." Psalm 14, verse 7. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." Psalm 20, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord hear thee in day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion." And remember, we saw that God was going to bless Israel, and then the rest of the world would learn God's way upon the earth. But Israel has to be blessed out of Zion. And the Psalms are just full of this. I'll have to skip quite a few, but here's Psalm 128 and verse 5. "The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life." Psalm 132, verse 13 through 16. "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her vision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." This is the Zion of the Bible. Psalm 134, verse 3. "The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion." If Israel is going to be blessed, in order that these things can come upon Israel, so that God's way is known on the earth, it has to come, according to the word, out of Zion. And this is what Paul was leading up to, apparently, by telling the house of Israel that Jesus Christ had died for them, shed his blood for the new covenant, paid the price for the Old Testament, so that they could look forward to this heavenly country that Abraham desired, but could not receive without us, and it would be Zion. "For you are come unto Mount Zion." Now, who dwells in Mount Zion? Turn over to Jeremiah 3, and I just love some of these prophecies in here about Israel come to Zion, because people can read them, and you know there's only one people in the world who fit these prophecies about God taking Israel to Zion. In other words, Israel is going to have to be in a place called Zion, where God dwells, where he would then bless them before these things would be completed that were promised. Jeremiah, starting in verse 12. "Go and proclaim these words," Jeremiah 3, starting in verse 12. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and will not keep anger forever." God is speaking directly to the house of Israel. "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." God said, "You Israel people, turn to me and admit you are in disobedience to me, and I will take some of you. I'll take you one of a family and two of a city, and I will bring you to Zion." Now, some people say, "Oh, well, this is the regathering of the Jews over to Palestine." But listen to what he says. "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." There is only one place and one nation in all the world that was founded and developed exactly according to Jeremiah 3, verses 14 and 15, and that, brother, sister, is the United States of America. I preached a sermon on this one time, and one of the ladies who receives our tapes wrote back to me and gave me some historical references that she had in an old history book, and said, "Yes, that is exactly the way God brought the Anglo-Saxon people to this North American continent. One of a family and two of a city." If you've read the history, some of you older folks read a little better and more truer history than some of the younger ones, but you read about the families that came from Europe. One person would come, perhaps even as a bondservant, and he would work for years to save money to send, in some cases, relief. Separated from his wife for 3, 4, 5, 6 years to get enough money to get the children over here. People gave up more and spent more time and prayed more to God to get to America than any other people have done to get to any other place on God's green earth. And God said, "I'm going to do this to Zion." Goes on, "It shall come to pass when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more." This was to be done sometime after the old Ark of the Covenant was gone. "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." Apparently, according to the early histories of America, that the people who came here were almost 100% Christian believers. Now, today in the modern textbooks, they would like to have you believe that a good share of these people were criminals who, in order to get out of some punishment for crime over in Europe, signed up aboard a ship and came over here to America. Brother, sister, such was not the case. Those who were here the evening that we showed the pictures that we had taken in Williamsburg, Virginia, and in Jamestown, and you saw the way these people lived in this rebuilt Jamestown fort, and with the holes in the walls and wood for heat. And in fact, I don't know whether we mentioned it then, the fifth year after the founding of the Jamestown colony, they had increased to 500 people, and that winter, all of them died but 59 people. They called it the dying time, I believe is the name. 400 and some people died coming to this nation to found it. Do you think it could possibly have been Zion? Were they coming over here because there was gold in the ground? No. They were coming over here in order to worship God away from the old corrupt church, the old corrupt political things of Europe. And God said someday in the future, he told Jeremiah, "You tell them that I'm going to take Israel to Zion, one of the family and two of a city, and I'm going to give them pastors according to mine own house." Verse 18, "In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north." And almost all of the people who came to America in the first 150 years from the north coast of Europe. It was not until 150 years after America was founded before the Italians and the Greeks and the Jews started coming to America. America was founded by northern Europeans. He said, "They will come out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of the nations?" God said, how am I going to do this? Remember when Jeremiah was a prophet to Israel, Israel was in disobedience. Northern tribes had already gone into the Assyrian captivity. And Babylon was ready to take the rest of Judah, just as Jeremiah prophesied in the later book. So God is telling Jeremiah, I'm going to take Israel to Zion. But how am I going to do this? He says, how am I going to give them a pleasant land? And remember, Abraham looked for a country whose builder and maker was God. That'd be a pleasant land, wouldn't it? A goodly heritage of the host of the nations. Implication that it would be the best nation on the face of the earth. How can I give them this? And I said, God answered himself, and I said, thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. You know, there's one race of people upon this earth who almost instinctively call God father. And I don't care whether they go to church every Sunday and every Wednesday night and every Friday night, or whether they are just people who live in this land of our race. But the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, and kindred peoples, instinctively, when they talk about God, they call him Father. And some of you have been, as I have, many times, in large gatherings of our people, as we were even at graduation of exercises of the 8th grade graduation here a couple of weeks ago, and one of the students came up and was to open prayer. He asked the people to stand up and bow their heads, and there were 1,000 people in that auditorium and 200 or 300 children, and I don't imagine 25% of them were consistent churchgoers of any kind. I don't know how many of them could be considered Christians by the denominations, but you know what they did? They all stood up, and they all bowed their heads, and that young child prayed to the Father. Nobody objected. Israel was praying to the Father. And God said, well, if they'll understand, I am their Father. He didn't say, if they're all going to be born again, Spirit-filled, Holy Ghost, shouting people, did he? He said, no, I'll give them this goodly land. I'll give them what Paul called Zion. If they will call me Father, and shall not turn away from me. In spite of the propaganda, in spite of everything that the American people have been subjected to in the last 100 years by the enemy Antichrist activities, for some reason or other, you can't take Jesus Christ away from Kenya. He is their God, Christianity is their religion, the Bible is their book, and you can do everything you can, the newspapers, the magazines, the television, the movies, are filled with the most heathen, Antichrist, vicious, even pornographic material, and who is God of America? Go down the street, ask your neighbor. Go any place in this nation and ask them who is the God of America, and 9 times out of 10 the man will tell you, well, Christ, Jesus Christ. You can't take Jesus Christ away from these people. Now, he said, and shall not turn away from me. And when I read that last part of that verse yesterday when I was making my notes, I thought, all right, I can take that as a promise from God Almighty that when he gives Israel this goodly heritage, this pleasant land, makes them one of a city and two of a family, and gives them pastors according to his own heart, after that time they are never going to turn away from the Lord God Almighty. They can get backslidden as much as they want to. They can get corrupt, and they can get filthy, and some of them even will join in with the Antichrist blasphemers, I imagine, but they're not going to turn away from God. He's going to be their God right up until the time he does that other thing that's necessary, writes his laws into their hearts and minds, and turns them completely and totally to him. So I do not despair with some of the people who say that, well, America is turning away from God. Yes, I know America is turning away from God, but I have the word of God himself that they will never turn completely away from him, and he will accomplish his will upon them. All right, turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. What else is supposed to be in Zion? We see that there are people are going to be taken there. In Isaiah 2, of this great prophecy, I'll read just the last part of verse 3 first. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is also prophesied by Micah. There's about 4 or 5 verses in each one of these. Out of Zion shall go forth the law And look what it says that before that goes out in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. What nation in all the world has assembled in its borders all the people of the earth? Every race and every creed and every tongue is in a nation. God said this was going to be His great nation. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. This land, this great country, this place called Zion, was going to be called, according to the Bible, the house of the God of Jacob. And He shall teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, I do not believe that this can be fulfilled until we fulfill it exactly as it says. The law of God has to come out of Zion and go to the rest of the nations of the earth. Now, I want to read something from a newspaper I have here. I want to show you how far from an understanding of the Word of God our people are, and how easily they are deceived about what shall come upon the earth, because they will not study these prophecies and say, well, now that's God's order, that's the way it's going to happen. This is a beautiful multicolor tabloid-sized newspaper. Some of you may get this. This is from T.L. Osborne. How many get this magazine? T.L. Osborne. If you don't get it, you can take a look at this. It comes every month, I guess. Faith Digest, and he's in Laos, and he's in Vietnam, and he's in Africa, and so on, and he's over there in the harvest field, saving souls. Here's pictures of his cars and caravans, and hundreds of Negroes and Aborigines and all sorts of other people. And let me read about his success in converting the heathen. Now, you can believe this or not as you wish. I'll just read it here. Since the Mombasa Crusade on Kenya's east coast, the revival has moved steadily westward. Scores of tribes, provinces, and districts have felt its impact. In less than 12 years, there are 1,200 churches. During the past year, 253 new churches were started, over four per week, with over 20,000 new converts. This is all Negro Africa. One mission agency reports over 2,000 self-propagating churches now established, directly attributed to the Osborne Crusades and the added impetus of follow-up tools and native missionary systems. In the tiny nation of Rwanda alone, statistics from the field report show that over 70,000 believers were baptized in the Holy Spirit in 1 year. I looked up Rwanda. It's got 3.5 million people. That would mean that Osborne is claiming that he converted 2% of the population of the whole country in 1 year. That would be like converting 4,400,000 Americans by one preacher in 1 year. But people believe this. These Anglo-Saxon people back here in America get these things from these people in which they tell them they're converting the Negroes by the tens of thousands. And these ignorant white people back here who don't know their Bible, they actually believe this man. A well-constituted fellowship has united the ever-growing network of churches under godly leadership with over 1,100 full-time ministers. There are similar reports from the other African nations. Another place, he says, they've established 50 new churches in less than 2 years. Another place, over 100 new churches established in the last year. He sums this up at the beginning of this one article. Africa is, like a large cluster of ripe grapes ready for harvest. The vast continent of Africa is imposed upon the map of the world and upon the minds and hearts of every sincere Christian who cares about souls. Africa is second only to Asia in size, 40% bigger than the Soviet Union and more than three times the size of the United States. Current estimates place its population at 400 million, making it one of the greatest mission fields on earth. Compared to the dark continent of the Livingston Stanley era, 20th century Africa has rapidly become enlightened by the message of Christ. Did you know that? Did you know all the Negroes are turning to be Christians? My newspaper told me 2 weeks ago that one tribe rose up against another tribe down in Africa, and they estimate they've killed 100,000 people in just 3 weeks. Sound like Christians? He said it is the only one of the world's six continents where the growth of Christianity has doubled the population increase. If existing trends continue, there will be over 350 million Christian believers in Africa by the year 2000, representing 46% of the total population then. And you know how you can get that? You know how we can convert 46% of Africa? Well, on the last two pages, you do it by sending your tithes to Osborne, in which he then promises that if you send him money, God will bless you with new jobs and new cars. One man said he sent $5 and he got a $600 increase in his salary. Another one said, I sent my money and God healed me of cancer. Another one said, I sent a $5 gift and God blessed me with a $400 gift in return. You know what this is? You can do what you want with it, but brother, sister, I'm convinced in my own mind that this is the old confidence game. This is the lying prophets. These are the deceivers who come to the house of Israel and they tell you why we're converting souls. But amazing enough, those souls are always 10,000 miles away where no one knows where they are. Most of you know John Lance, who attends the church here regularly. John Lance was a converted Christian when he was stationed in Thailand, and also, of course, when he was stationed in Japan. He has told me, I don't know whether any of you other men have heard this or not, that he worked with a missionary couple over in Japan when he was over there most every weekend for 3 years, and they had told him that in the previous 7 years, they had converted one Japanese person. This is what the missionaries tell you in truth. In Thailand, he found the same thing. The Baptist missionaries in Thailand had been there for years and years and years and years with no conversions. This man publishes a magazine and sends it all over America telling you that they are converting as many as 70,000 in one little country of 3.5 million people in the last 12 months. You know why people believe that? Because they don't believe God. God said, I am going to do such and such a thing with the house of Israel, and then after I do that and establish Israel in Zion and write my laws, statutes, and judgments in their hearts, then I am going to convert the world. If they knew God's word and believed it, they wouldn't believe these men who send out these things. And if you read anything, if you don't read any other part of that, read the last two pages, because every issue is the same. Supposedly telling stories of how someone sent him $10 and he got a new job with a $5,000 more a year salary. Someone sent him $5 and they got $100 in the mail the next day. In other words, he in effect promises them, fools them by saying, well, send me money and you'll get money back. And of course, greedy people who give not for the glory of the Lord, but for their own physical benefit, will give money to him, and apparently they do, by the millions. Isaiah 2 said that when God's law will go out of Zion, that the people of the earth would be converted. Turn over to Isaiah 26, because here is another basic, fundamental truth of God's doctrine that would to God our people would see. And the prophet is praying, and in verse 9 he says, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early, for when thy judgments are in the earth, and God's judgments are his lawful retribution upon criminals, that means when murderers murder, God says they're to be put to death. Rapists are to be put to death. Thieves are to restore between 2 and 5-fold. When God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. No wonder the Baptists get nowhere over there preaching about the king, but not about his law. He said when the judgments are in the earth, the people will learn righteousness. Isaiah 42 and verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. When will the heathen be converted? When they get God's law through the house of Israel. When God's law is enforced, then the heathen will know that he is God. And sometime in the future, the missionaries will become literally law enforcers. Turn with me over to Psalm 149, and I know this is practically heresy, according to the fundamentalists and some of the evangelists and the Pentecostal people. They'd kick me out of their church if I told them the way to convert the heathen is to teach and enforce God's law. Psalm 149, verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their bed. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand to do what? To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written. What are those? The judgments written in God's laws, statutes, and judgments. This honor have all his saints, praise ye the Lord. And who are the saints he's talking about? Well, verse 2 says, let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. In other words, until it comes to pass that Israel, the children of Zion, rejoice in their king, the saints will not go out and bind the heathen with God's laws, statutes, and judgments. Psalm 148, the previous one, in case you don't know who the saints of God are, makes it very plain in the last verse before it then goes on in the Psalm 149. He also exalteth the horn of his people. What did we read about God was to bless us so that all the world would know his way? He exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even the children of Israel, a people near unto him, praise ye the Lord. Then comes Psalm 149, in which the saints are to go out and bind the heathen and their kings and execute upon them the judgments written. All right, turn back to Psalm 67. We'll close in the same psalm we started in. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, or as the margin says, to shine with us, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Is the story of the Bible that we're to go out and save the heathen souls so they can go to heaven when they die? No. The story of the Bible is that God is going to govern the nations upon the earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Brother, sister, when that day comes, when God turns Israel and blesses us with the full understanding of the new covenant for which Jesus Christ shed his blood and truly puts his laws, statutes, and judgments in our hearts so that we in Zion can take that law back to the heathen, you know what we'll have? We'll have the kingdom, the dominion, the rule of Jesus Christ upon the earth. But Israel first, then the rest of the nations of the earth. That's all. Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise your name, and Lord, help us to understand our servant relationship to thee and to the rest of the nations. Lord God, help us to understand that in serving thee, we also serve all the people of the earth. For thou hast chosen Jacob and the children of Israel for thy glory, as the Scripture has said. And Father, we pray that you help us understand. Pour out thy Spirit upon thy people Israel, Lord, that they may learn and understand and know and truly receive your law into our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.